Where were we? Gathering, Wednesday gatherings, awesome. Well, Wednesday gatherings, one of the things I want to encourage a lot, are these Wednesday gatherings. What it is we're going back a little bit to the roots of Mosaic and how it is we were planted and what it is that, the values that we espoused at the very beginning. And that was that church is not merely this opportunity for us to gather in a room and kind of peek over and around behind the back of the heads of the people in that happen to be sitting in front of us and listening to a talking head talk. True church is, at least in regard to attributes, is reflected beautifully in Acts chapter 2, that certainly we're devoted to the apostles' teaching, but we're also devoted to the fellowship of believers, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, to hospitality and generosity. Well, we believe that the table with which we planted Mosaic was not anything to be novel, but it was an expression of that theology. The idea that brothers and sisters are to look at one another, that to get to know one another, connect with one another, to pray with one another, to hear what each other is getting out of the word, and to have all of that under the protection and the guidance of gifted shepherds and teachers who just allow for that movement to occur. If you want a really good feel biblically for what that looks like, you can look at Acts 2 and then 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 in terms of how that's supposed to look. So Wednesday nights are an opportunity for us between 7 and 8:15 to gather downstairs. Actually, the doors will open at 6:30, so if you want to come and have a cup of coffee, hang out with some folks, even help prepare and greet people, that would be awesome. It starts this Wednesday night. Doors will be open at 6:30. 7 to 8:15, we'll have a time of fellowship around tables and prayer and worship and spending time just going through the Word and talking about the Word and how it applies to our lives. Highly encourage it. And if you have a friend who, frankly, is maybe struggling a little bit with what they consider to be conventional or traditional church, it's a great opportunity for you to bring them to something that's just a little different and in a safe environment. So we would encourage you to consider that. Was there another announcement I was supposed to do, or was that it? All right, so this morning, I'll tell you, the weather has me a little mellow this morning. So you're going to need your notes. You're going to need the scriptures. This is what I want to talk about. Last week we talked about growth and what it is to be at peace with God. We talk about how it is we grow in that relationship with God. One of the metaphors that I use, one of the metaphors Jesus used, is the mustard seed, and that a mustard seed is planted. That all we have to have is faith the size of a mustard seed, and when that is planted, God causes it to grow. And so we read that story and we see that not only is there a mustard seed and that mustard seed grows, but it becomes a tree, and in that tree birds can find shade and nesting, and there's fruit to be born. We read through that so quickly we don't realize what Jesus is actually saying there is when that tiny seed is planted, over the course of time, it grows into a tree. And that our growth and who we are in Christ, it takes a long time to become that. And then the second metaphor that he used is a woman kneading yeast into a dough. And one of the translations that I read, that's transliterated from the Greek, speaks of the fact that there was 60 pounds of dough that he speaks of. 60 pounds. And a little bit of yeast worked through that dough leavens the entire batch of dough. And normally, although in most of the scriptures, yeast is used as an example of sin. In this particular case, it's an example of the kingdom of God growing in us. So not only is this wonderfully done by God as a seed is planted, and that seed is, you know, anything we can muster to place our trust and faith in Christ, that grows over time into this beautiful tree that creates both fruit and refuge and nesting. But then we're to join him in the work. That little bit of yeast that's been placed in us, we are to now work with God in kneading that into our lives. Well, that concept, those two concepts together show us both the time that it takes, what God's intentions with us, the time that it takes to get there, and the work that we join God in. And that we're talking in the context of peace and peace with God. Well, I want to take that a little deeper today. And so we're going to look at two or three basic elements of our faith that we throw the words around a lot, we talk about the words a lot, but we don't always apply them to what it means in the everyday, what it means to the heart of the children of God. So you will need a Bible, you will need your notes. And the notes, the front side of the notes is the one with the little, there's a couple of text boxes, because what I did was I wanted to make sure you had the Greek of a couple words that we were looking at. And we're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. Can you put that verse up for me? Or yeah, verse, chorus. All right, now what's interesting to me is this. The music this morning, I almost said, one, I don't need to teach this morning because the music did everything it needed to do. Everything I'm going to talk about was in the music this morning. Then I almost interrupted each song and said, no, let's go! Because here's the deal. I don't know about y'all, but this idea of my tiny faith is just that. I have a tiny faith, and it's everything I can muster sometimes to trust God. And as I learn to trust God, I'm able then to entrust more of myself to him. So over time, as he proves himself trustworthy, I then trust him enough to entrust a little bit more of me to him. And that's how he opens our heart to examine it and to remove from us that which is not like Christ and allow himself to be Lord in every aspect of who we are. And this takes time. It takes a lifetime. Now, when we're called to obey, which we're going to look at in a moment, one of the things we realize is it's really hard to obey. Anybody else have trouble obeying? In fact, the word obey kind of makes you do what? Right? You kind of tighten your stomach up a little bit. Because the word obedience or the word obey is contradictory to who I am in my flesh, my body, myself, my desires. I don't want to obey anything but what appeals to me. We've talked about chocolate. It's appealing. Anyone who, for whatever reason, chocolate doesn't appeal to you, there's something wrong with you. God gave you a tongue that was obviously malformed and unable to actually taste what is good. So I'm sorry, Chuck, I know. I'm sorry, my friend. So, oh no, you're a chocolate fan. You're agreeing. All right, so here we go. So we talk about this idea of obedience. Well, peace and obedience are intrinsically linked. So I want us to think in terms of how we functioned with our parents or with teachers or principals or coaches. That when we were given some sort of a command or some sort of a thing to do or some sort of a rule by which we were to live, if we wanted to maintain the peace in the home or maintain the peace between us and our parent or between us and our teacher or principal or coach or boss, what do we have to do? We have to comply. The moment we decide we're not going to comply or we're not going to obey, what happens next? Turbulence, dis-ease. There's a lack of peace in the relationship, in the environment. There's a lack of peace. So what we need to see is we have this peace that Jesus Christ offers us between ourselves and God. As we receive what he offers us to make that peace, experiencing that peace is a daily struggle. So we have to remember that my eternal position with God, now let me say this again, my eternal position with God in Christ is peace. And I am always then at peace with the Father in regard to my spiritual, eternal welfare. I am his child, adopted into his family. That cannot be revoked. The next question is, how do I experience that peace in a daily way? And today what we're going to look at is the idea of obedience. A word that makes me go, huh? And rightfully so. Because my flesh cannot possibly do what God is asking me to do. Let me say that again. My flesh cannot possibly do what God would be asking me to do. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 1. We're not going to spend a ton of time in here. I'm going to pray before we read. Father, we thank you for your word. Oh, open our hearts and minds. Open our souls to you. Let us see, Lord God, that you are working in chorus with us. May we be inspired by you. And then may we respond to you with the discipline of love. We pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. So now, remember, the Gospel of Matthew is written by one of Jesus' Jewish disciples to the Jews to try to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And so what Matthew emphasizes in all of his writings is how Jesus kind of dismantled what the Jews thought about religion and righteousness and what it was to please God. And the Sermon on the Mount, as recorded in Matthew, is kind of the apex of all of this. It's the thesis for his entire gospel. So here we go, and we're at verse 1. It says, now, when Jesus saw the crowds are beginning to gather around Jesus, they've heard of him, and he's up on this plain. He says, now, when Jesus saw the crowds and went up on the mountainside, he sat down. Now his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. So the crowds are coming, and the crowds want to hear him. The crowds have heard of him. The crowds have kind of tasted a little bit of what this Jesus is about, and they've all come to him. But look what it says. He says, and his disciples came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So what he was doing was teaching the disciples in the hearing of the crowds. So those people who at least at this point had dedicated themselves to being a follower of this one, this teacher, this guide, this God, they're his disciples, he's teaching them, and then the crowd gets to hear what he's saying to them. And he goes on. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed or happy is the one who mourns, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, the gentle, and the humble, for they will inherit the earth." He's kind of setting up the idea of the Messiah and what the Jews had been looking for, and then what it is he actually was. Humble and gentle, not the conquering king that they expected. So again, we start, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those are the meek, the humble, and the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now that term right there is where we're going to head here in a moment. So I want you to take a peek at this again. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What that means is right standing with God, and a life that reflects that right standing. So poor in spirit, I have nothing to bring, I am destitute. Mourning that in the deepest guttural part of who I am, I see sin and it breaks my heart. And I see my own sin and I mourn and grieve over it. Meekness, that I am now recognizing that I am humble before God and I am to approach him gently and carefully. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, to be like God, to act like God, to be right with God. They will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And blessed are the pure of heart, for they will see God, who come after him with an unadulterated heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. There's that word again. Persecuted because of right standing with God and acting like God, whose behavior reflects God. And so happy is the one who's persecuted for that, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In other words, that righteousness for which you're being persecuted for these reasons. He goes on to say, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. That your righteousness would be reflected in acting like God, being like God, expressing itself in good works that reflect God and bring glory to God. And when you do that, do not shrink back, do not hide, do not be ashamed, but move about those who are lost among you and act, be what you are. Be what you are. So we go on. Verse 17. He goes on to say, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. Now, this is a precursor. He's been talking about righteousness. And remember who's talking here. This is a Jewish writer, a Jewish disciple, writing to the Jews about Jesus being the Messiah. And one of the things Matthew's doing in retrospect, because he's not writing this as it's happening. He's writing this later in life after he's come to faith, been filled with the Holy Spirit, walked along, you know, not only having walked with Jesus, but now being part of the movement of the kingdom. And he's going back and he's reflecting on everything that he's heard in line with what he's experienced now. And so what he's trying to say to the Jews is, this is what I thought righteousness was as a Jew, and I know this is what you thought righteousness was as a Jew. And what we don't understand sometimes is what Jesus came to do was to realign our understanding of what righteousness actually is and what God's requirement is. So the Jews thought the requirement was to do this. It was to accomplish the law, and that that law would be the governing factor of everything that they are and do. But look what Jesus is doing. He's kind of setting them up. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish them, but to do what? But to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will be by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices them and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Your righteousness will be seen for what it is. Look what it says next. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the who? Of the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? The Pharisees were the rulers and the teachers of the law. They were the keepers of the law, and they were seen as the perfect purveyors of the law. And in fact, there isn't a person within Jesus' hearing right here, right now, that doesn't see the Pharisees as this, and their behavior is completely and utterly unattainable, that they're living perfect lives, and they are the perfect demonstration of what they thought was righteousness. And they felt at no point could they ever live up to what the Pharisees were doing. Now, we need to understand that because we're not Jews underneath that authority for generations listening to this one talk about righteousness. And so when the minute I hear the word righteousness, which Jesus has mentioned at least three times so far in this discourse, my first thought is, that ain't me. That's not me. And they're looking around for the Pharisees and they're saying, that's righteousness. That's righteousness. The problem was that not only were the Pharisees not living perfectly, even though they made themselves out, made others think that they were, but they were holding people to a standard that they possibly couldn't live up to. And they called it righteousness. That's why later Matthew says, you Pharisees, woe to you. You're not entering the kingdom of heaven, and you're slamming the door in the face of those coming behind you who want to get in. In other words, you are misrepresenting God and his righteousness. So now he's saying something so incredibly radical that everybody on that mountainside is lucky. We're lucky they just didn't roll right down the hill. Just curl up in a ball and go. Look what he says now. Verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are two passages we need to go back and look at to connect all this. First is verse 3. Look what it says in verse 3 again. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is what? For theirs is what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whose? Those who are poor in spirit. Those who recognize their poverty before God. That they bring nothing of value to God. There's nothing they can do, nothing they can do before God to make themselves right with God. He's setting this whole thing up. Because the Pharisees felt like they were doing everything right. And they could bring this to God and say to God, I have earned righteousness. Look down a little further to the last of the Beatitudes. What does it say in verse 10? Now blessed are you who are persecuted because of what? Because of righteousness. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that crazy? Well, righteousness was everything in between. And if you're truly righteous, the ones who call themselves righteous will persecute you for your brand of righteousness. Because it won't look like their brand of righteousness. Because it will have nothing to do with the law. It will have to do with recognizing our poverty, mourning our sin, craving right standing with God and a rightness with God, being meek and humble and gentle in my approach to God and others, and my own life itself. And I'll be persecuted for reflecting what is truly God. Because later we'll find out that God is merciful even to those who lack mercy. And we're to be merciful just as he is. Which means what? We don't give people their due punishment for their sin. Instead, we try to bring them grace, or we reflect God's righteousness. So we go back to verse 20 again, and look what he says one more time. He says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." In other words, the kingdom of heaven will not be yours. So now what is he saying? All this righteousness you see in the Pharisees and that they try to portray and declare in front of you isn't getting them into heaven. Your righteousness has to surpass theirs to get into the kingdom of heaven. And guess what they knew? Impossible. My righteousness will never compare to that of the Pharisees. I will never be able to be right with God if that's the requirement. You know what Jesus is saying? And to this we ought rejoice. You're right. You can't. But I can. See, if we're in this room and we have a relationship with God in Christ, if we're one of his children and we have been declared righteous by God, we fulfill the law because Christ fulfilled it for us. And our righteousness is a reflection of that fulfillment. So every time we obey, we act like God. Now, we aren't God, but we have God in us. And God, when we cooperate with God, we begin to look like God. In other words, we bring mercy and grace and agape love. We bring joy and hope and peace. We bring wisdom. We bring God. That is the light that shines in the darkness, the one we're to place on a lampstand. In other words, not hiding our faith, not hiding what God is doing us, not hiding our righteousness, but genuinely and authentically and really living it out. So if you're anything like I am, right now you're sitting there going, shoot, I don't even know what that means. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know that I can do that. Well, let's see what God says. So we're going to go right down the notes, write down them one after another, because I just want to do this in order, and if I get off on a tangent, we're not going to finish what we started. And this one needs to be finished, okay? So here we go. So if you go to the notes with me, I want us to see a couple things. First of all, peace. How? Well, obedience. It's one of the things we need to recognize, that obedience is what allows us to experience the peace we have with God. In fact, we get God by being obedient the first time we recognize that God's commands are good. Let me say that out loud again. We receive peace eternal when we, for the first time, we recognize that God's commands are good. And the first time we recognize that, the first time we're able to recognize that, is when we see Jesus for who he is and we obey the command to believe. Boom. At that moment, we are made righteous. At that moment, we are made children of God because we have placed our faith and we've believed in Jesus. We've placed our faith there and we are now saved. At that moment, we now have peace eternal. Woo! And that is a reflection of obedience. What is the work of the kingdom? That you would believe in the one who the Father sent. That's the first place. So we see this connection between peace and obedience. Peace. Now, in your little box, it says peace. Peace is the idea of harmony or accord, a way leading to peace, a course of life doing what? Promoting harmony. Now, I want you to, if you can, I know I wrote it tiny in there, but try to circle that or underline it. It's a way of life that promotes harmony. Well, that's called obedience. That's called living out the very thing we are. It's also called integrity. That what I am and how I act are in line with each other. What I say, who I am, and how I act is in line. And when all that happens, I'm in harmony. They're all functioning together. It's peace. And at that moment, when I'm living in harmony, I'm experiencing the peace that I have positionally in God eternally. This is really important because if we don't connect all these points, it's nearly impossible for us to recognize that we actually are righteous and we can be righteous and we should be righteous. So, peace is harmony, accord, way leading to peace, a course of life promoting harmony in a mild and friendly spirit. In a mild and friendly spirit. So, we've read Matthew, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the Pharisees. And then he tells them what that looks like. Well, we didn't go there. So go back to verse 21 now. He's now going to say, this is what righteousness looks like in your life. Ready? Verse 21. You have heard it said to people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. So they're going, okay, well, righteousness, if it's about not murdering, ha, I've not murdered, yeah, I'm good. But then he cranks it up. Look what he says next. But I tell you, verse 22, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Boo-ah! All of a sudden the entire place goes, yeah. Well, I've never murdered. Oh, I've been angry with my brother. Ah, he got me on that one. Well, let's keep going. Go to verse 27. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, and most of the people in the room are going, woohoo, never committed, yeah! But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman or a man lustfully looks at that person like that. Commits adultery. No adultery! Oh, shoot! Got me again. Where'd he go next? Go to verse 38. You have heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I punched that guy, but he hit me first. I'm okay. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, give him your coat too. And if someone forces me to go a mile, go too, and give to anyone who asks, and do not turn away. What? And I start shrinking. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But if I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. For righteousness' sake, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, because he causes the sun to shine and to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even tax collectors, aren't they doing that? And if you greet your brother, and if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than the others? Do not even pagans do that? So here's the measure of righteousness. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And all the air comes out. All of it. So what is righteous? Look into your notes again, if you would. God's judicial approval. That God approves of you. It's getting the approval of God. What is deemed right by the Lord or proved in his eyes. The condition acceptable to God. See, what the Pharisees were looking at were what the conditions were. The word actually means the condition of. Conditions were speaks of all the things that we think we will. Conditions, the condition for means the substance and the nature of the thing. Those are two different things. The point of the definition is there's nothing I can do to meet the conditions. All I can do is have my condition meet the requirement. And the requirement is perfection. And I can't do that. But Jesus said, I can and I will. So we go on. How can this be? I can't do that, correct? We cannot, well, we could not, but in Christ, with the Holy Spirit, following along in the notes, if you would please, we can and do. We are not alone in this unless we choose to be alone. We'll look at that concept in a moment. Having placed my faith and trust in Jesus and received from him forgiveness and life in him, being given the Holy Spirit and his power as a deposit and guarantee of all of this. My righteousness does surpass that of the Pharisees, and I will see the kingdom of heaven because it is not of me. It's not by me, but him. Now, having been made righteous, I have peace with God, and everything I need to be everything I need to be, what God is making me to be, right? But how do I experience the peace that I have with God in Christ? Obedience. And I cannot do that alone, and blessedly, I don't have to do this alone. So we read on. What does obedience look like? Why does obedience promote peace, and how? Do me a favor, turn to Galatians chapter 5, if you would. Galatians chapter 5. What do we want to see here? We want to see here that we have been equipped to live out this righteousness. We've been made righteous by Christ, and we'll look at that in a moment. And having been made righteous, we can now be righteous, and because we are righteous. So Galatians 5 says this, and we're going to start at verse 13. You ready? It says, "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature or in the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love. Let that be the expression of your freedom and your righteousness. The entire law is summed up in this single command. All of the law, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Cooperate, live in harmony, be righteous." Verse 16, "So I say now, live by the what? Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature, or the flesh, desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh, or the sinful nature. They are in what? They're in conflict." So stop for a minute. So we're talking about this idea of righteousness and obedience. And the idea that in order for us to have, to experience the peace we have in God through Christ, we have to obey daily. Well, why? Well, because there is constant conflict. And any time I lose the conflict to my flesh, I choose the flesh over the Spirit, I now create a disharmony or dis-ease between me and the Father. That's what happens. So the Spirit is in me to empower me, to guide me, to lead me, to instruct me, to remind me. And so as I walk with him, I'm in harmony. The moment I step out of line and fulfill the desires of the flesh, I now lack peace. So he goes on to say, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." In other words, you're already righteous. The law doesn't apply to you. It's been fulfilled in you. And walking by the Spirit, it becomes fulfilled through you. Because your righteousness, the righteousness that you are, begins to bleed from you. You begin to exercise what you are. So, this walking, so it says, Galatians says, "Speaking and walking with the Spirit, and doing so, we bear the fruit of the Spirit," which is verse 22. What is that? Look at that. It says the fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy. What's the third one? Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is the expression of who we are in Christ, the righteousness that we are. So, it says, walking with the Spirit, living by the Spirit, and doing so, we bear the fruit of the Spirit. And this is actually the fruit of obedience. We give the Holy Spirit permission to work in us and through us when we are in line with God and his commands. That's obedience. This walking has to do with how we regulate our lives and how we govern our lives and how we behave. In other words, knowing everything that God has for us, we allow that to govern who we are. We allow the Spirit and the truth that the Spirit speaks to us and to govern our behavior. So do me a favor and go back to John 8, if you would. I want us to see something. Jesus declares that this righteousness has to be reflected in perfectness with God. There's no way for us to do that. So Jesus did it for us, and then he ensures that we don't have to do this by ourselves. Look at John 8:31, if you would. First he says, "To the Jews who had believed Jesus, he said, 'If you hold to my teaching, if you obey them, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" You'll have a freedom in me, right? Well, the obedience is the difficult part. So go to chapter 14 for a moment. John 14, verse 15. So he repeats the same phrase. He says, "If you love me, you'll obey my command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. This is the promise we have of the Holy Spirit, the one who teaches, instructs, and guides, and ensures our righteousness. He seals it up for us. I will not leave you as orphans. Now, I love that. Now, let's stop there for a minute. So here he is. We see this discourse in Matthew, which is near the beginning of his ministry, and he's dismembering everything that the Jews know about righteousness. And he's saying, in order for you to be truly righteous, your righteousness has to go that beyond that of the Pharisees. And in fact, it needs to reflect a perfection that God would lives and would demand. There isn't a person in the room that didn't roll back and go, oh my goodness, this is impossible. And Jesus' point was, yes, you're right, it is. Therefore, I will do it for you. I will live this life in such a way as to fulfill the requirements God has. I will die on the cross, and I will be raised from the dead. When you place your faith in me, I will replace that nature of sin that you have with my righteousness, and I will make you righteous. You will be righteous. That being said then, he said, I'm not going to leave you alone. Well, why is that important? You ever feel alone in a circumstance? You ever feel alone in confusion or a situation where you can't see the light at the end of the tunnel? And even though you have people around you who are trying to encourage you and speak love to you and truth to you and guidance to you, you just feel like you're all by yourself. You know what's really awesome? You're not, and never are. You know what God never wants us to feel like? That when we started moving toward righteousness, that was our responsibility alone. He said, no. Jesus said, I will not leave you as an orphan. I will send the Holy Spirit. I will not leave you even with the Holy Spirit as an orphan. I will place you in the body. And together, each one of you with the Holy Spirit will be a reflection of me. My body, filled by the Spirit, one Spirit. I'm not leaving you alone to do this. I've done it for you, I've done it in you, and I'll do it through you as I do it with you. We are righteous. We have every permission and right to be righteous. We do not have to be afraid of the perfect requirement of the Father. It's been fulfilled. Now our job is to begin to allow our lives to reflect, to exercise what we are in Christ, righteous. So we read on. If you go back to the notes for a moment. So as Jesus speaks to the disciples, he says, you hold to my teaching or commands and obey them, and these, then you are truly my disciple. You are reflecting the fact that you have placed your faith and trust in me. These are the ones who love me. So, I want us to see again the promise of the Holy Spirit and what he does. Go to Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment, if you would. Go eat popcorn. This is about the middle of the New Testament. Looking at verse 13. We'll look at 11 just to tape this together. Look what it says. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the truth, the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the coming redemption of those who are God's possession, his possession, to the praise of his glory. So what we see here is that not only are we not left alone, but that Spirit that is given to us empowers and enables us to obey. He is the one who instructs us and reminds us of the truth so that when we hear the truth and we recognize the truth, we can be confident that it is the truth, that now we might do the truth. So we have the Holy Spirit that enables us to do this. The next encouragement we have to have is that we are righteous as God declares us righteous. God gives us the righteousness of Jesus and we receive it by faith. And having been given righteousness by God, we are righteous. So when we obey God and his commands, we are merely exercising what we are. So the turbulence or the dis-ease we feel in our lives when we disobey happens because we are living and acting in a way that is not in line with who we actually are. In essence, we're being hypocrites. We are playing a part. We're being something we are not, and therefore not being what we are. He has made us righteous. I am righteous. When I obey God's commands with the guidance and the strength of the Spirit, you know what I'm being? What I am. My position in God is not only eternally at peace, but eternally righteous. That's my position. That's how the Father sees me. That's what is in me. I am righteous. I now have the power and the ability to obey God and obey his commands. So when we see what God's requirements are for the life of the believer, we are able, empowered to do it because of who we are in him, what it is he has made us to be. Forgiveness, this idea of peace then, is the idea that we remain in line with that. So we might ask, well, what happens when I break that? What happens when I don't act out the righteousness that I am? Well, it's called what? It's called sin. Anybody here sin? No? Yes? Maybe? And we'll go back again to a basic concept in all relationships. My wife and I are husband and wife. We are married. Sometimes I blow it and I upset her, or I hurt her, or I bring dis-ease to the relationship. And when that happens, what do I have to do? I have to ask her forgiveness. I get back in line, literally and figuratively. If you're married, you know what I mean. You get back in line. But what do I mean? Back in alignment. We repair the damage done to the relationship. So I am righteous. I am righteous before the Father. I have all permission and power and strength and enablement to be righteous. But sometimes I'm not. That's when I lack what? Peace. And that's the moment when I sense the lack of peace that I realign myself with the Father. I remember who I am in him, what it is he has made me to be, what it is I'm able to do. The Holy Spirit whispers in my ear that I didn't do it. And so I come back and I apologize and I say, I'm sorry. I ask for forgiveness and I do what? I'm realigned. And guess what comes back? Peace. The peace was never really gone. But I couldn't experience the peace because I was out of line. I had disobeyed. I had sinned. I had breached or grieved the relationship. This happens every day. The awesome thing is we're not left alone in it. We have the Holy Spirit. The awesome thing is the righteous requirement isn't up to me. It was up to Jesus, and it's done in me and for me. That now my obedience to God's commands are the expression of the fulfillment of the commands that Jesus already made. I'm just agreeing with him. And I'm free. I'm free to what? I'm free to be righteous. You know what I wasn't before I knew Jesus? Free. You know why? Because I couldn't be righteous. But now I am. And I can live it out. Meekly, humbly, mercifully. Recognizing my need for the help in poverty. Knowing that sometimes me loving the way God loves might bring persecution. And I know when I'm not doing it right, when I sense dis-ease. When that peace that I have, I'm not experiencing right now. But he's loving and faithful enough to reveal to me when that occurs by allowing dis-ease and saying to me, now come here. I'm making you better than this. Join me. Band, go ahead and get in place if you would. Does this make sense this morning? I would really encourage you to go back through these notes. There are probably 40 verses in there to guide you through the process. The biggest thing I want us to leave with this is this. The confidence to be righteous and the confidence of how God sees us. He sees us as being righteous in Christ Jesus. Absolutely. Then he's made us righteous in Christ by faith in him. He has then said, I will still, even though I've made you to be righteous, I won't leave you alone in that. I'm not going to make you try to do that on your own. I'm going to give you the Spirit to indwell you, to empower you to be righteous, and to remind you when you're not. And then to make sure that reminder will be this lack of peace, this dis-ease we have in ourselves. And so when that happens, just come back. It's okay. I'll be gentle with your heart. You're my child. You are righteous. I want you to live out the righteousness that I have in you. And so I've given you the truth, I've given you the Spirit, I've enabled you, I've actually converted you. You have morphed from unrighteous to righteous. You have gone from death to life. You are no longer in darkness, you're now part of the light. Now live that way. I'll remind you when you don't. I'll encourage you when you do. It's okay. Be at peace. I am perfect in you, and I'll be perfect through you. All I want you to do is cooperate. Walk with me. Amen.